Heavenly Father, we are filled with joy and thanksgiving and anticipation of being able to sit at your feet for learning, dear Father. We're thankful that we have the living Word of God preserved and before us this morning again, where we can gather our hearts and minds and our thoughts and remove the distractions of this world and worship you and to praise you, dear Father, and to think about your goodness and to think about your faithfulness unto us, that again we can open thy scriptures and we can be taught in the way that we should live. We're thankful for this worship day that we have. We pray for those that are not amongst us who are traveling. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your word wherever it is taught and preached today, that it could go forth in strength and in clarity, that many hearts would be touched, and that many would come to the recognition of their soul's deep need of you as their Savior. So as we gather together, Father, we do this in your name, and we ask thy blessing. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. This is an exciting time of year, always, as we prepare to celebrate and to commemorate and to think about the sufferings of our Savior, Jesus, upon the cross and what he did for us there many, many years ago. And we've been also privileged in Bible class to be able to study some of the events of Passion Week recently, as you know, and to have our minds directed toward that solemn occasion where our Savior willingly and out of love went to the cross for us. He said to his disciples shortly before leaving this earth, well-known verses in John 14, the very beginning of that chapter, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." One of many, many references throughout the Bible of the fact, the indisputable fact, that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to receive us unto himself. And he left with us in his discourse recorded in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, I believe it is. He left for us his signs of the times, those things that would be happening just prior to his return. Now, we know that no one knows the exact day and time that Jesus will return. He also told us that no one knows that, only God the Father himself. But he also encouraged us to be alert and to be aware of the signs of the times preceding his return. That we shouldn't, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, be ignorant of that, but know that we should be aware and be alert. And it's been upon my heart recently that, I see signs of the times clearly from the Bible. I see events unfolding that seem to me to be very indicative of what Jesus said we should be watching for. But am I prepared for Jesus to return? You know, as we prepared to come here, we got the suitcases out probably a week ahead of time. Well, Becky did anyway. And little by little, may drop a few things in the suitcase. And, you know, we're planning to go on the trip. And so, you don't want to forget this. Okay, drop it in the suitcase. No, we won't forget it. And we had an appointed time for this flight to take off. Now, had that flight just hypothetically left earlier than its appointed time, We wouldn't have been ready. That suitcase would have still been open and a few things, you know, in, but most not. And we would have been caught unprepared for our trip. But that flight was going to leave without us. But we wouldn't have been prepared. And similarly, we need to be thinking about the ultimate trip to heaven and being prepared for that. And the thing about that trip, as I said, no one knows when that will be, but we are given indications in Scripture of the times and the seasons when that will be occurring. And I'm thinking about the signs of the times, just a few that come to my mind, and without even going through all the litany of what Jesus left for us in his teachings, but just a few. I've been astounded, in a rather negative way, by the decline of morality, of just human decency, of what we see in lack of integrity or character amongst people. I'm old enough to have grown up in a time when it really wasn't quite so, but that's which we see, and. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 the following. He said, "This know also, that in the last day perilous times shall come." And then he just goes on and describes what the culture is going to be like in these latter days. He says this, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." Almost 3,000 years ago, Isaiah wrote that there will come a time when people will call good evil and evil good. Do you see that in today's culture at all? That was forecast to happen almost 3,000 years ago. And here we have a pretty apt description of what I think is that decline of morality and character and so forth. And we see, you know, the nationwide movement to legalize cannabis, for example. We also see at the same time an increase in violent crime occurring. And I don't know, I've not read this, it's my own thinking on this, but has anybody connected the dots there? Can there be any cause and effect relationship there? They're not. If there is, it's not being studied, as far as I know. Certainly not being announced. In the last year for which we have data, 2019, there were over 100,000 deaths due to drug overdoses in our country. Over 100,000 people died of that. If you can think about it. We live in a time where there's a gender ideology that's defying the very nature of God's creation in a defiant way. And we have a radical gay rights agenda that's controlling government and industry and our educational institutions. How can this be? Have you ever thought about that? How can this be? But it is that overall decrease, decline in morality and in common decency that was foretold to be the perilous times that Paul talked about. There's an apostasy that's also prophesied to be, and that was also in Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. Let me go to that real quickly. 1 Timothy 4 and verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, we can read this: "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," that's the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes back to this earth, "that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the sin of perdition," the Antichrist, this apostasy. Again, some more data for us. And in 2019, in the last data, year for which the data is available, 4,500 churches closed in our country. 4,500 churches. In a recent survey of those 18 to 22 years of age, reported that 70% amongst them of that age group have stopped going to church. And sociologists have come up with a new term for this. They're called nonverts as opposed to converts. And the nonverts are these youth, the 18 to 22-year-olds, who would soon be marrying and having children, 70% of whom have stopped going to church. And what are they going to transmit to their children in the way of faith, if anything? Probably nothing, right? They are the nonverts. And that will be a whole generation, if you think about 70%. That's amazing. Another interesting factoid is that in 1972, some of us can remember this quite well, but in 1972, 92% of the American population self-reported as Christian. And this isn't a comment on the nature of their Christianity at all or faith, but they self-reported as Christian. And in 2022, just last year, 64% did. So from 92% down to 64%. And so they're already the sociologists are already predicting a date when Christians will be in the minority in our country. That would be 2070 is what they say. So apostasy, falling away, is that what we're seeing in our world today, in our country? Another interesting prophecy is found in 2 Thessalonians, that chapter 2 reference to the Antichrist. And this has to do with lawlessness. And we can read this in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" Verse 6. "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time," meaning the Antichrist. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then," next verse, "the wicked one will be revealed." Now, what's that saying? Well, first of all, verse 7, that word iniquity is lawlessness. Lawlessness. Wow. What are we seeing around the country in our very various communities in the country? But rampant lawlessness is occurring. I mean, there's a national movement among attorneys generals to empty our prisons, to rewrite the bail bond laws and things like that. Now, there is some pushback, I'm so thankful to see, but that is happening. We had a summer of riots not long ago, and then we have those occurring regularly, it seems. And I read recently where one of the major clothing chains had reported a $90 million loss attributed to theft. So it's just tremendous. And we're looking the other way. We are losing our respect for law and order. We're losing the rule of law is no longer held, you know, sacrosanct in our world as we used to have. But we're seeing that happen regularly. And just a quick reference, because this was a little confusing in this passage that I read. It says, before the Antichrist will be revealed, it says, "that which is withheld," withholding that which is holding back the revelation of the Antichrist will someday be taken away. What is that which is withholding the revelation of the Antichrist, holding it back for right now, for a time being? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit at work. Why? So that there can be an opportunity for others to come to the faith of Jesus Christ before this terrible time of tribulation is upon us in the revelation of the Antichrist. And where is the Holy Spirit today? He's really everywhere, but most predominantly in the hearts of believers. That's where he resides. That's what the scripture teaches us. And so when will he be taken away? It's when the believers are raptured by Christ. And so after that happens, there will be then this unleashing of what we read in Revelation in the great, great tribulation. But lawlessness is another indicator, another sign of the time that we should be aware of. Another is, and I've often wondered about this, in Revelation it speaks of a one-world government and a one-world religion. And we find that in Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, again unto the Antichrist, unto the beast. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And the power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. That's a one-world government. The power was given unto him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And then it goes on and says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That's the one-world religion that's foretold here in Revelation. Are we seeing a movement towards a one-world religion? We're seeing a major push, it seems, through an increase of ecumenical movement around the world. And people are sort of, if they're at all worshiping, they're watering down what it is that is to be worshiped, and something that might make us more inclined to all link arms and say, we're just all going to worship together, not knowing what we are worshiping. And that's what it will be like in a one-world religion. In a one-world government, if you think about all of the political instability around the world, not just in this country, but around the world, the great political instability, we think about all the financial instability around the world. Lebanon just last week reached 100,000 lira to the dollar, something like that. Just reached over that significant line of demarcation. And if you look at the other countries in the Middle East, the rates of inflation are astronomical. We worry about inflation here. It's nothing compared to what it is around the world. Great instability from a financial and a political point of view. What does that mean? It means people are crying out for a solution. People are crying out for, let's just fix this. Crying out for peace because they're seeing wars, just major wars, and minor skirmishes and wars and divisions. And it's making people yearn for global unity, global peace. You see the signs of the times that are there. Another one that I like to think about in terms of signs of the time is the nation of Israel. Yes, the 1948, and we can read the prophecies in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 28 and in Amos and other places where Israel would again become a nation and it would be a nation that would bloom from the desert. And we saw that with our very eyes. This has happened. But it's not only 1948. It's 2022. Last year, They recorded one of the highest, in fact, the highest in the last 23 years, rates of immigration to Israel. Over 70,000 people immigrated to Israel. So not only are they God bringing the people back to Israel in 1948 to become a nation, but he keeps bringing them back to Israel every single day. People are flocking back. And what have we seen? I alluded to the blooming of the desert there. We know that the Ezekiel 38 war, the reason for the war is not a political vendetta or not because of the hatred of the Jews. It's because of plunder, Ezekiel 38 talks about. And it's not all that long ago that you would read those verses and say, I don't get it. There's nothing there. It's just a desert. What is there to plunder? Well, now we see a very significant economy and agricultural production and technology centers, and we see a wealthy country that there is something to plunder. And we see countries all around it that are in great distress. So is that a sign of the time? And finally, I was just shocked when I opened up the newspaper. This has been some months ago, but when the presidents of Russia and Turkey and Iran met, and on the front page of the paper were the three, you know, holding hands and big smiles. And I looked at that, and my mind went to Ezekiel 38 again, where those are three of the five countries that would be invading Israel at the time of the Ezekiel 38 war. And again, signs of the times. And I could go on. And of course, there are many, many other. I didn't even mention earthquakes. And I didn't even mention all the other things that are spoken of in Scripture. But just those few things, I think, are very relevant because they're very timely and events that were just unfolding before our very eyes. So what do we do with that knowledge? Well, are we ready for the trip? Are we ready for the trip to heaven? Are we ready for the return of Christ to come? And part of that is being alert and being astute to what we see happening in our world today. It's reading the newspaper or reading your news account, however you do that, with a particular eye toward, am I seeing unfolding before my very eyes what the Scripture foretells, prophesies? Am I seeing that? So approach your daily news with that in mind. And look at what's happening in the Middle East. And more specifically, look at what's happening in Israel. And look at what's happening in Russia and Turkey and Iran, particularly. In Syria now, because that's making the news again, and some alliances that are happening there. That's part of what it means to be ready, to be prepared. Now, there's a beautiful scripture that I'd like to share with us this morning that is all about being ready for Jesus' return. And we find that in 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you'd like to turn with me there, 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 13 to the end. So 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is all about being ready. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in the dead, who believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So in the remaining moments that we have, I'd like to just go through this passage briefly and see the relevance of this passage to our preparedness, to our being ready to meet the Lord when he returns. So we begin with this beautiful metaphor about girding up the loins. And we know what that's all about. They wore different clothes back in the day in which this was written, robes and such. And as they would prepare for action, they would need to bring that robe up and tie it around their waist so it wouldn't be in their way as they would run and be ready. And what do we see that Peter is telling us that we gird up the loins of? What are we to be ready for action? It's our mind. It's our mind. Isn't that marvelous that Peter, through the Holy Spirit, had that insight to say, you know, if you're going to be ready, you got to be ready here first. And be prepared for action by being ready in your mind. So how do we do that? Well, you start with removing the clutter that's up here. There's a lot of clutter that we have in our minds, a lot of distractions, a lot of things that can occupy our thoughts, and a lot of things that can occupy, what we think about. And so we have to think about, challenge ourselves to ask the question, what do we think about when we don't have anything else to think about? What are you thinking about at those times when you don't have anything else to think about? That's very revealing. We need to examine our thought life. That's where we start, because it certainly reveals much about our priorities. So we need to remove the distractions. We need to remove the unwholesome thoughts. We need to think about those things that are heavenly, those things that are of good report, those things that Paul challenged the Philippians to think about. We need to be sober, it says. And that's an interesting word, sober. It can mean many different things, but one of the meanings of sober in the Greek is self-restrained. Self-restrained. We need to be willing to restrain our kind of natural indications or natural tendencies at times. And that might be a natural tendency towards leisure, chilling out, thinking about nothing, doing nothing. Or it might be a natural tendency just to be hyperactive, overachieving maybe and spending countless hours at work just to get ahead and those kinds of things. These natural tendencies need to be self-restrained, and so we need to examine what those tendencies are in our life so we can think about restraining them a little bit to have more balance and to think more about those things that God would have us to think about. It also means to be circumspect. To be sober means to be circumspect, to watch what we're doing, be critical about our lives and where we're going, what we're doing, what we're saying, what we're thinking. That's what it means to be circumspect. And then it says that and that we should hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you. Hope to the end. That hope is that confident assurance of grace, that God's grace is all sufficient and never ending and is heaped upon us to the extent that we need. No less, no more. That is God's grace. We went to the ocean yesterday just to walk along the beach. It was a beautiful day yesterday. So glad for the sun. And walking along the beach there, and you see the waves hitting the sand. I thought about that little saying, grace upon grace, like the waves on the shore. Always enough and always more. It just keeps coming. And that's God's grace. And we are to hope, it says, unto the end, to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is that revelation? Well, yes, indeed, it's the revelation. We see him face to face someday, and I believe someday soon. But the revelation of Jesus Christ is this word. Every time we read it, there's a revelation of our Savior for us in store. So as we get ready for our Savior, we need to think about what we're thinking about. Unclutter the mind. Secondly, in verse 14, it says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. As obedient children, so as to prepare for Christ also means obedience. Obedience to the Father. and I love where it says, not fashioning yourselves. What does that mean? Literally, what that's fashioning ourselves is all about building integrity, I think. It's all about building character, Christian character, and Christian integrity, and being deliberate in doing that, being conscious of that as something we need to do in this life. By the way in which we live, the words in which we say, and the thoughts that we think, it's all about building that Christian integrity, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts, not building a character that's based upon the value system of this world, but building our character that's based upon the word of God through obedience to his word. And the result, we can see in verse 22, the first part of that verse, it says, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Purification, as we obey God's word, as we're obedient to the scriptures, we're obedient to God, we're purifying our souls. We're getting rid of all those things that do not honor God, that dishonor God, and we're replacing those things that are a glory to him as his creation. And that's all part of, again, preparing to meet Christ. Being obedient to his word. And then a tough task here. Be holy. So we're to be holy. It's a command, it says right here. But as he which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That's what God expects of us. And yes, it is to pursue holiness in this lifetime. And it's a process of shedding that which is not holy. And as we draw closer to God, the light of the Holy Spirit shines upon our lives in a way that says in Scripture that the Holy Spirit reproves us of our sin. That's shining that light of those areas of our life that are not honoring to God. We may not have even seen them before we got close enough to God so that we could, so that light would shine brightly. And that's all part of being holy. And it's also being counterculture. We can read also in Peter, 1 Peter 4, where it says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them at the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, and so forth. That's what it means to be counterculture, that the rest of the world is going to look at you and they're going to say, you're kind of funny. you're kind of different. In fact, might even speak evil of you. Remember Isaiah? That they would speak, call that which is good evil, and that which is evil good. And that's what this is all about. But yes, that pursuit of holiness is something that is a challenge for us, because it says, be holy as I am holy. And so the standard bearer is God himself. And we're called to aspire, to achieve, to pursue a holiness that is akin to God himself. But that's this, what the scripture says. So we gird up our loins and examine our thought life as we prepare for Christ, and we pursue a life of obedience and holiness. And then it says in verse 17, and if ye call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So next is we call upon the Father. And that's all about having a constant communion and a communication linkage to God. It's having that vibrant prayer life, and it's having meaningful Bible study and reading daily. It's our daily bread, and that's how we call upon the Lord, and that's something that we also do as we prepare for Jesus' return. But I love here also how it says, as we pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Past the time of our sojourning literally means I'm a stranger in a foreign country. And do you relate to that? Do I relate to that? Do I realize that my citizenship is not here, but it is in heaven? Does this world increasingly seem strange to you and to me? It does to me. It does, as I look around our world today and I see what's happening, I do feel increasingly like a stranger in a foreign country and can't wait to get to heaven, wherein is my citizenship. And it says to pass that time here as sojourners, as pilgrims in a foreign land, to pass that time in fear. And when we read the very next verses, how can we not but fear, and a healthy, deep, deep, deep respect and reverence for God and for Christ our Savior, for what he's done for us. Because it says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. We don't worship things that are silver and gold and made by man and have no mouth or cannot speak. No, we worship a living God, a true God. And we worship his Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself, his precious blood, as a lamb without blemish and without spot for you and for me. And how can we not, if we truly understand the magnitude of that, live in fear? That is that deep reverence of God and thankfulness for what he's done. And then he speaks of love. In the second half of 22, we read this, that let me just read the whole verse. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. See that. What's Peter saying there? See that. It's an act of the will. Make it a point to do this. Decide to do this. Be deliberate in doing this. See that. What? You love one another with a pure heart fervently. What does that have to do with the return of Christ? Oh, it has everything to do with the return of Christ. The love is that foundation of our lives. And it is manifest and clearly shown in the way we interact with one another, how we think about one another, how we reach out to one another to meet our needs as a family, how we truly love one another, not just love one another, but fervently love one another. And as we do that together, as we're awaiting the return of Christ, That truly is a foretaste of heaven. He's giving us a taste of what's going to be like in heaven as we love one another in this world today. You know, in spite of our foibles and maybe character flaws at times or mistakes that we might make, we're called to love one another. It's just an opportunity, but it's more than that. It's a privilege because Jesus called us to love one another as he has loved us. And it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, being born again, being a new creature, what that's saying is being transformed in our very lives, being a changed person, not conforming to the ways of the world, but being transformed, Paul wrote to the Romans, through the renewing of our minds afresh, really every day. Just as God's mercy is afresh every day, we have an opportunity when we get up to make a decision that we're going to live a transformed life. We're going to have a transformed mind, our priorities, our thought processes, that which we hope to accomplish, that which we hope to do in that given day that God has given us, we'll live a transformed life. So he has called us to gird up the loins of our mind to be ready, to be obedient, to be holy, to call upon the Father, to love one another, and to live transformed lives. And then finally, the final item as we prepare for Christ to return is found in the last two verses. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man the flower of grass, and the grass withereth as the flower, and the flower thereof falleth away. That's verse 24. And what does that mean? Well, that simply means that we live with an eternal perspective. We don't live with a temporal perspective. Again, our minds need to be thinking about that which awaits us. And we need to recognize that the aches and pains and disease and the hardships and the disappointments and the things that we face in this world are just a blink of an eye compared to heaven. Truly, truly a blink of the eye. And we acknowledge that this life is temporal. We acknowledge that this life will soon be past, and really just that which is done for Christ will last. That's what it means to live with an eternal perspective. And if we're thinking about all of that and dedicating our lives to living that way, we joyfully, joyfully await the return of our Savior. And it really doesn't matter what time, day, year that's going to be. Oh, yes, we want it to be as soon as possible, no doubt about that. But it doesn't matter because we're living a life of spiritual bliss, living a life as God had intended for us to live as his creation. And he's given us that opportunity to do so today. So let's all think about the return of Christ, and let's await him eagerly, yet patiently, but with renewed thoughts of our life here upon this earth and how we can live in a way that would be pleasing unto him. And the verse just crossed my mind, so I'll share it, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's 57, but that we should be also, Paul said to the Corinthians, steadfast, unmovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord until his return. Close with verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen.